We continue our series of sermons in commemoration of the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort on the five points of Calvinism. Let's read tonight from John 6 and from John 10, the Gospel according to John chapter 6 and chapter 10. In John 6, beginning at verse 37. John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." We read that far in John 6. Now turn to John chapter 10. Let's begin reading at verse 22. "And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Read God's word to that point this evening. Beloved of God, last time we saw that God's own doctrine of salvation, as he explains it in Isaiah chapter 48, is a doctrine and a salvation that he conceived of, that all glory might return to him and not be given to another. We, tonight, begin a more specific look at that truth of salvation. We begin doing that by taking up the doctrine of unconditional election, rather than follow the order set up in the acronym TULIP. I take the order that rises out of the canons of Dort itself, which begins with unconditional election. Follow that order, you'll come up with ULTIP. The canons of Dort takes a chronological order, as it were. From the point of view of the child of God, at least, a chronological order. It starts in eternity past, an unconditional election. And then you move forward into time and the atonement of Jesus Christ, the L, limited atonement, 2,000 years ago. And then you move forward in time again to our conception and total depravity of our nature. And then you move forward a little bit more again in the irresistible grace of God to save his child, and then the same grace that preserves that child of God for the rest of his life. That's the order in the canons of Dort, and the order we will follow in the rest of this series. So we begin tonight in all eternity past with the unconditional decree of God that sacred scripture calls in Romans 9:11 and other places, election, election. Unconditional election is clearly revealed in the Bible. The reason that it is denied so often is not because it is unclear in sacred scripture, but rather because it is unwanted. It is offensive to the pride of man. And if there's anything that man hates by nature, it's to give up his pride, his autonomy, and his authority. Therefore, whether or not a person holds to this doctrine of unconditional election will say a lot about the rest of what they believe about salvation. If one does not believe in unconditional election, it is likely that he will go on to give place to man's pride in other aspects of the doctrine of salvation. It's likely that total depravity will become a partial depravity, that God's grace will not be an irresistible sovereign grace bringing salvation, but will only be something that assists man's will. Even the presentation of the gospel will often be skewed to make man in charge of saving himself. In other words, apart from this doctrine, one's theology of salvation will end up requiring God to share His glory with another. And that other will always be man. By His grace, working of His Spirit, and the instruction of His Word, let's give glory to God tonight in the teaching, believing, confessing the truth of unconditional election. Let's notice first the meaning, second the questions, and third the results. The meaning, the questions, and the results. John Calvin gave a famous, and rightly famous, definition of unconditional election and its corresponding doctrine of unconditional reprobation in his Institutes, where he explains this, quote, God once established by His eternal and unchangeable plan those whom He long before determined once for all to receive into salvation, and those whom, on the other hand, He would devote to destruction. The word we use to describe both aspects of that, the ending in heaven or in hell, is predestination, which simply means to determine the destiny beforehand. As Calvin explains, God determined beforehand whose destiny would be heaven and whose destiny would be hell. Therefore, predestination is the broader term, and election and reprobation are subterms under that heading. This truth that God has determined before time, before anyone was ever created, the eternal destinies of His creatures, is taught throughout all the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Romans 9 is, of course, the key text, but it's taught in Deuteronomy 7:7-8, John 15, verse 16, Acts 13, 48, Romans 11, 5-7, Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 2, and many other places I could go on. And any of those texts would be excellent to preach on. But the thing that I want to preach on tonight to show you is that the Lord Jesus, when He was on the earth in His own earthly ministry, taught this doctrine along with the other doctrines of the faith. And it's not something that the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to hide or to cover up. And with the prayer that guard us against what Calvin called an anxious silence about this doctrine, an embarrassment about it, as though it's not all over God's Word and is not intended to be delivered to the saints and to have impact upon the life of the church. Therefore, from these two portions of the Gospel of John that we read tonight and the teaching of the Lord Jesus when He was on the earth, let's see seven aspects, seven truths about this doctrine that come forth directly from His ministry on the earth. Number one, first of all, notice from the teaching of the Lord Jesus in those passages we read tonight that God's predestinating will is a sovereign decision rooted in eternity. In eternity past, God made this decision, not in time. The Lord Jesus repeats that in John 6 and John 10. The Father hath given me, he keeps saying. The Father hath given me these persons. He hath given some to me beforehand, before I ever arrive, before anyone ever comes to me. The Father hath given me a certain people. The choice of the Father is an act of His sovereign will, and the Son's securing of that salvation is a securing of the salvation of those whom God has chosen in eternity past. In John 6, verse 28, Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, and to them is those, verse 28, that the Father has previously given to me. It's the ones that the Father gave, past tense. And the Apostle Paul, who learned his theology, of course, from the Lord Jesus, makes it completely explicit in Ephesians 1, verse 4, when he says that we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. In all eternity past, God decreed that a number of people end in salvation in Christ. That first. Second, notice from these passages we read that the Lord Jesus teaches that when God made this decision, the content of His decision was to give these people to Jesus Christ. Now take those same phrases that are repeated in that section of John 6 and John 10:2. Those phrases, those whom the Father hath given me, and emphasize the last part of those phrases. Those whom the Father hath given me. He made this decision in eternity past, and this was the decision, to give these to me. John 10, verse 29, all that the Father giveth me. John 6, verse 37, all which He hath given me. John 6, 39, of all which He hath given me. In eternity past, His choice was to give these to the Lord Jesus. The significance of that is two things. First of all, it means that these were the ones whom God said in all eternity that Christ would represent. They're given to Him to be the head over, as His body, that would make up His body, the ones that He would represent, the ones for whom He would die upon His cross and rise again victoriously. A specific number were to be given to the Lord Jesus to be responsible for. He had to be responsible for their redemption, for their welfare. They were given to Him in eternity. Secondly, the significance of that is that this is the number that God gave to the Lord Jesus to be His bride. And once gathered, will be given to Him as that bride whole in the end. They'll become the bride that the Father brings to His Son to delight in forever. So Jesus teaches election as an eternal choice of God in eternity past, as a choice that was to give certain ones to Jesus Christ to be responsible for and ultimately to take to Himself and delight in. And now third, observe that these specific ones are chosen unto that end of eternal life with Him. That the purpose for this choice was that they end in glory in the new heavens and new earth as that bride and body of Jesus Christ. John 10, verse 29, My Father which gave them to me, and then verse 28, He gave them to me, and I give to them eternal life, Jesus says. He gave them to me so that I could give them eternal life. They're chosen unto this end, eternal life, separated out of the common race of humanity, to end in the new heavens and new earth in eternity. Election is an election unto heaven. Now you might think, well, that's obvious, but the popular, the faddish way to deny election today is to teach that the doctrine of election is not so much God's choice of certain persons to end in heaven in eternal life, but rather, and this will betray where this comes from and is most housed, Christian colleges, rather His choosing is a choosing of certain persons to be the main people on the earth who will transform the culture for Him. That's what election is all about. That He's not so much choosing some who will receive eternal life, but He's choosing some that will transform the culture. And the teaching of the Lord Jesus is it's not an election to transform the culture. Although, of course, God's people chosen in Him, redeemed in Him, are to serve Him in this life and whatever effect God wills that that would have for whatever time and whatever place. But it's not an election unto the transforming of the culture. It's an election unto eternal life and glory with Christ. Fourth, notice that in the teaching of the Lord Jesus, this is an election of both individuals and an election of a body. Individuals and a body. In John 6, verse 37, Jesus speaks of all that the Father hath given to me. There is an all. There is a whole number, a complete number that makes up a body that God gave to His Son, the universal body and bride of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, the Lord Jesus teaches that that body, that whole, is made up of individual parts and individual elected people. As Jesus says in the same verse, Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Him, the individual. There is an all, a whole, one body, and there is a Him, an individual part of that body, an eye, an ear. The bride of Christ is one perfect whole, and the significance of my election and salvation can't really fully be understood except that I'm elected to be a part of this whole. But at the same time, the election of the whole can't be understood apart from the fact that there are individual lives who are a part of that whole. It's an election of a body made up of individual parts. Fifth, notice that the Lord Jesus teaches that the result of this sovereign free choice of God is that in the lifetime of these people, these chosen ones come to Christ. John 6, verse 37, all that the Father hath given me shall come to me. John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. Why? Verse 29, because my Father gave them to me. Because He gave them to me. When I call, they hear my voice and they come. Coming to the Lord Jesus, hearing His voice, is faith, faith. What explains that some do? What explains that when the voice of the Good Shepherd goes forth through the proclamation of the Word, through witness, through evangelism, through radio, through internet, through books, that some respond to it with a humility, driven to humility by it, and a sense of their own sin and the need for the Lord Jesus Christ. What explains that they take that word as the word of God? What explains that they want to know more about this Christ and grow in Him and find forgiveness in Him and life in Him and hope in Him and want to serve Him and know His word deeper and more? The only explanation for that, says the Lord Jesus, is that the Father hath given those ones already in eternity past to me, so that when my voice goes forth, they come to me actively, consciously, hearing my voice. Faith grows in them. The doctrine of election does not mean that people are simply elect but don't come to Christ in time. They come to Christ the first time, the 100th time, the 1,000th time. Daily they come to the Lord Jesus Christ and grow in faith. But the doctrine of election means that the ultimate explanation for why some do and some don't is that God has decreed that these will, He's given them to the Lord Jesus Christ and ordained that they would come to Him in time. Therefore, the preaching of the Word of God goes to all, to any who will hear. Here is who the Lord Jesus is, who is who you are. Here is the only hope. Repent and believe and grow in the knowledge of Him and of His truth. But any who do, from their youth up, or converted later in life, is because God from all eternity had determined that they would. Sixth, notice that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself teaches the other side of that coin, that the reason why many do not come to Christ is because God had not chosen them for heaven, but had determined that they would end in destruction. The Lord Jesus Himself teaches the other aspect of predestination too, reprobation. In John 10, verse 26, in fact, the Lord Jesus has the boldness to teach reprobation to people who He says are in fact reprobate. In the ears of His disciples, of course, and others who need to hear it. But He tells these ones who refuse to believe that the reason why you are not believing on Me as I preach to you is because you're not of My sheep. You're not part of the number that the Father hath given to Me from all eternity. Jesus wanted them, and He wanted His disciples, and He wanted us to know that this is the ultimate explanation for unbelief that is persistent unto death. That God has not given them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, you can't go up to someone and say this, and I can't, because you don't know the heart, and I don't know the heart. Jesus only could say this, but clearly He wanted the truth to be understood. He wanted the doctrine to be known. That God has passed by many in His decree unto eternal life, and decreed to leave in depravity and to be hardened under the Word. And that leads to the seventh and final thing that we observe that the Lord Jesus teaches about this doctrine here in the passages we read. And that is that this decree is unconditional, unconditional. Every time someone makes a choice, because a choice is a thinking thing, every time someone makes a choice, there is a reason for that choice. There has to be a reason, too, why God makes His choice, that certain ones will end this way and certain ones will end that way. And it was Arminius's explanation of this around the time of the Synod of Dort that the reason why God made His choice for the destiny of men was to be found in the person Himself. That God's choice was not free. That not man's will is under bondage, but God's will was under bondage. And under bondage to man and his will. Arminius, of course, could not get away from the fact that the Bible talks about election everywhere. And talks about it as a choice unto heaven or hell. It's all over the Scriptures. But Arminius's problem was to be found in his teaching regarding the cause of the choice, the reason for the choice, the reason why God decided the destiny of men. And he said what God must have done is He must have chosen certain ones to heaven on the basis of man's first free choice of Him. Then He must have looked ahead down the halls of time. He can do that. He's God. And foresaw which people were going to, of their free will, choose Him without His intervention in any way, shape, or form. and seeing which ones were going to choose him, he responded to that and said, I choose you to go to heaven. And the opposite as well. He looked down the hallways of time and saw which ones were going to, of their own free will, choose to reject Jesus Christ and said, I choose you to not go to heaven, to go to hell. So that God's choice is not the source of what man does, but what man does is the source of what God does. So that God's determination does not determine what happens in time, but rather what happens in time determines what God does. His election is conditional. His choice is conditioned on what man decides. So that in the end, man is in control. Man is the deciding factor, and God merely reacts to what man does. But now notice that the Lord Jesus does not say, He does not say, you do not believe, and therefore my Father did not give you to me. You are not of my sheep. And the Lord Jesus does not say, you who come to me, those ones the Father will give to me. But the Lord explicitly says, the Father gave them to me in eternity past. And that's the explanation why they will come to me. All that He has given me shall come to me. The Father didn't give them to me because He foresaw they were going to come to me, but their coming to me is dependent upon the fact that He had previously given them to me. And He says, the reason for these Pharisees here and their unbelief in me is because they are not of my sheep. It's not the case that the Father looked ahead and saw that they would not believe, and therefore He decided they would not be my sheep because they won't believe. But the explanation for why they don't believe is because previously He had decided they are not of His sheep. The Lord Jesus Himself will not have anything to do with conditional election or reprobation. God's choice is free. It's free. It's not based upon anything in man or anything God foresaw His creatures would do. It's a free will that God has and a free choice. What is the reason then? Why did God make this choice? What is the basis? What is the ground? What is the reason? The reason God made this choice is not anything outside of Himself. As the Lord Christ Himself further explains in Matthew 11, verse 26, the ground for God's choice and election is His own good pleasure. And as the Apostle explains it too in Ephesians 1 and 2, His own good pleasure. This is why it's a you, beloved, and not an E. This is why it's tulip and not T-lip. That's why it's not just election, but unconditional election. If you ask the question, why did God choose this person and not that person? Why this one and not that one? The only answer the Scriptures give is first that it has nothing to do with anything in that person in Himself. And secondly, simply because He decided to. And the Lord doesn't tell us any more than that. It was His own good pleasure. The canons in Head 1, Article 10 are absolutely correct when they say that the scriptural truth that may not be compromised is that, quote, the good pleasure of God is the sole cause of this gracious election, end quote. His reasons are within Himself. They're closed up within Him, and we may not pry any further in the matter except to say that it's of His own good pleasure. To do so is to follow a path that Calvin says ends in God's Word. You can't go farther. All He wants us to know is that the cause is not based in anything in me, in the individual person. And I don't deserve His favor more than anybody else. It's only a humility produced by the Spirit of Christ that will lead a person to submit himself to this teaching of the Word of God, even if that person has questions about it and wants to ask their questions about it, which questions may certainly be asked. There are questions about this truth of God's Word, questions that God's people want to ask. Sometimes those questions arise out of a proud heart that refuses to bow to the Word of God and the sovereignty of Jehovah God. But even if God's people come with a humble heart, submissive to this teaching of God's will, they still want to understand. They want to understand, and they have questions. They don't ask them in order to stand over God and judge Him, but to understand the way of their God as a child wants to understand the way of his Father whom he loves. And in that manner, we may ask our questions properly and should, and seek scriptural answers to them. The first question is the question that's commonly called the antinomian question. If God predestines people to eternal life, then won't the church be doomed to wickedness? The church will never be holy. She will reason. She will conclude that she can do whatever she pleases. She doesn't have to serve God. After all, she's been predestined to glory anyway. What does it matter what I do? What does it matter how I live? And the only answer I'm going to give to that tonight is the fact that the Bible very clearly teaches that anyone who knows the electing grace of God in their own life and own experience will live in love for their Father, for His electing grace, and will despise their sins and failures in their life, will pray for the grace of God to honor this one who has set His love upon them. And anyone who reasons that I am elect and lives headlong for the world without a care for the things of God and says it doesn't matter, I'm elect anyway, has no idea, doesn't understand the truth of election in the soul. The second question is the question of missions. Does not this doctrine keep from any zeal for missions or evangelism? If God chose a certain people unto Himself and will save them, then why do any mission work? Why do any evangelism? Why care about the spread of the Word of God? This question fails to understand that the same God who decrees the end also decrees the means to that end, and has decreed to save His people, but decreed to save that people through the Word of God. Does the Lord Jesus Christ conclude, "Well, my Father has chosen these people from eternity, these ones to be my sheep anyway, so I can just go home and eat chips for the rest of my 3-year ministry"? Absolutely not. He goes and preaches. He preaches, for that is the means by which those whom the Father has given Him will come to Him. Does election stop the church from preaching the Word of God week after week, caring about the spread of that Word? Absolutely not. Does it lead the church? The promise that God will save in the line of generations, does that lead the church to stop teaching their kids? Absolutely not. It's the means that God has ordained to the fulfillment of that promise. So too, the means that God has ordained to the gathering of His elect ones is the proclamation of the Word. That's the zeal for missions. That's the motive for missions. Election lets me know that there are God's people out there. He has told me from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and they must come to Him, and they will come to Him by the Word of God. And so the church goes and always has, and historically it's been Calvinists who are the greatest missionaries of the church? The third question is, what about man's freedom? What about man's freedom? If God chooses, then man is not free. What about man's freedom? To which the proper response is, beloved, but what about God's freedom? You can't have two sovereigns at the end of the day. It's either one or the other. Either God is completely and utterly free, or man is completely and utterly free. And if man is utterly free, then God is bound to man's sovereignty. And if God is ultimately free, then man is bound in some way to God's sovereignty. And the latter is the teaching of the Word of God. Man is a willing agent, of course. He's an agent with a will, always, with a real will. And he decides where to go, what to do. But his life, ultimately, is under the sovereignty of God. And if it wasn't, then he wouldn't be God. But the ultimate question that even the reformed child of God may ask in a proper way, in an effort to understand, the ultimate question is, but is this really fair? Is this just? Is it fair of God to make this choice? Is it right of God? Is it fair of God? Is it just of God to choose some to go to heaven and others to not? Isn't it unfair that not everyone is chosen to receive the gift of faith? This is the ultimate problem at the end of the day that everybody has with the doctrine of election, the ultimate difficulty. How do I reconcile this with justice, with fairness, with rightness? How can God do this? And the answer to that question, beloved, is this. First of all, if we want to speak strictly about justice and fairness, and limit God to justice and to fairness, then no one would go to heaven. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If pure justice is what is demanded, then no one would go to heaven, for all deserve damnation in our sins. We've all sinned, and we've all sinned willingly. Even though God is sovereign over it, and we all know it. We all know I did that because I wanted to do that, and that's the guilt of it for me. And if God stuck with only strict justice and fairness, then He would have to damn all to hell. But God has decided to be just to some and also to be merciful to others. And the fact that He decides to show mercy to some and not all is not unjust. You might not like it, but it's not unjust. Mercy is something that cannot be required. Mercy, by definition, cannot be demanded. It is something that is free. If someone tells you to give them a ride somewhere in their car, and you say no, and then they pull out a gun and say, "Give me a ride or else," the fact that you open the car door to them is not a result of your mercy towards them. Mercy can't be demanded. Mercy is free. It can't be required. He has mercy on whom He wills to have mercy. And if He decides to be merciful to some and to give justice that is deserved to others, then that's His prerogative. He's God. And who am I to object that when God decides to give a justice that is fair and right to some, when everybody deserves that justice, and decides to instead extend mercy to others in His compassion, when none of them deserve that mercy, who am I? Who am I to demand that He must do it differently? That His mercy must be extended to more? so that at the end of the day, I can't do any better, and you can't, than what the Apostle Paul said. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Who are you to determine what the Almighty God should do and not do with His mercy? There is a sense in which we must hear what the Almighty said to Job when Job dared for a moment to stand up and say, but it's not fair, God. Where were you, Job, when I ripped the heavens into two? Who do you think you are anyway to question whom I will give this to or that to in my wisdom? You may ask, child of God. You may ask to seek to understand. You can work it through your mind and see that I'm not being unfair or unjust. But at the end of the day, you stand in awe and wonder and humble yourself in the sight of a sovereign God. And that humility, beloved, is itself one of the great results of this doctrine as it lights upon the mind and upon the heart in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And who can doubt that this is a large reason why Jehovah God decided not to keep this doctrine back from His church, but to pull back the curtain and reveal this mysterious and wonderful truth to us. That the child of God, knowing from the Word of God that his salvation has its source not in anything in himself, but only in God's sovereign, eternal good pleasure. He cannot but, at some point in his life, he cannot but come to the point where as an individual standing before this truth and standing before this God, he cannot but at some point fall upon his knees and ask, why me? Why me? Why did you choose me, Lord, and not someone else? And when he does, he receives the answer to that question. That it wasn't for anything in you. It's not because God saw something different in you. Something morally superior. Some spark that He didn't see in somebody else. Something that made Him stop as He scanned over the race of humanity and said, there is someone who has something in them. But that the only answer is that I simply did. Out of my own good pleasure, I put my love upon you. Can there be anything more humbling to human pride than this? Can there be anything that highlights the unexpected and undeserved mercy of God to me than this? We need this. This is why He's revealed it. You need this. I need this. Christ's church in 2019 needs this. If you talk to people today, so many of you, God's love is something to be expected and something that we deserve. It hardly has any joy to it anymore, after all. Why wouldn't God love me? I love me. Why wouldn't God love me? And it's this doctrine that highlights the fact that I don't deserve the love of God in any degree. And that when He gives it, He could have just as easily, from my point of view at least, given it to somebody else and He would have been perfectly just and fair and right to withhold it from me in my sin. This is the final swing this doctrine is. To cut down that oak of man's pride within him. That's why He reveals it to us. It tells me that I have nothing to do ultimately with my own salvation. That it's out of my hands and in His alone. That I can't make Him choose me, and I didn't, that I'm simply in His hands. You can't possibly understand this, reckon with this in your soul, and be filled with pride. It's an impossibility. And therefore, those who claim that this doctrine will produce an unholy people have absolutely no idea what they're talking about. It is this doctrine that will lead people to their knees in humility before their God, in humble submission, and to say, Thou art the author of my salvation, and the finisher of it, beginning to end. To Thee be praise. I'm in Thy hands. Tell me, Lord, and I will honor Thee. And give glory to Thy name and Thy name alone for the salvation that I now experience. That's the second result of this doctrine. And going back to our sermon last Sunday night, it is a doctrine that ends and God not sharing His glory with another. But all glory to God in this. Man has done nothing to deserve it, and therefore no glory may trace itself back to Him. And the mature child of God comes to love this doctrine for that precise reason. It gives all glory to my God for all things. This is the effect it's having in you, isn't it, child of God? Isn't it? That you turn this truth, and personally, it's truth for you, your own election, into soli Deo Gloria in my heart and in my life. There is nothing, beloved, that fuels worship like the doctrine of sovereign, unconditional election, known, believed, experienced in one's own heart and life. How does the Apostle Paul treat the doctrine of election in Ephesians 1? He sings it. He sings it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him from before the foundation of the world. And he goes on to this whole aria of a joyful worship about election. Blessed be the God and Father who chose us unto the adoption of sons. Chose us to be accepted in the Beloved. Chose us to be redeemed through the blood of Christ. To receive the revelation of the mystery of His will. Let songs of praise to Him ascend. Would you really glorify your God for His saving work in your life? Then know, believe, confess this doctrine and see it in your own life. Unconditional election functions, beloved, like a backhoe digging deep, deep into the earth, lifting up deep praise from the bowels of the soul. Because the final result of this doctrine is an assurance and stability for the child of God that our Father wants His sons and daughters to have. This too is why He revealed it. If salvation depended upon me in any way, shape, or form, if it was ultimately grounded upon me, my choice of Him that I have to make arriving out of something in myself, a faith that I have to come up with every day totally apart from His intervention, then all assurance is lost for me. Because what if I wake up a year from now and I can't do it? I don't have it anymore. I can't produce it within me, which is precisely where Arminianism led. But oh, the peace, beloved, that comes from knowing that your salvation is as changeless as the eternal decree of Jehovah God is changeless. That your faith will up and down be stronger and weaker, but will never die all the way. For it has been given you from Him. Its source is not in your own self, but it's rooted in His choice of you and His gift to you. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ Himself wanted His disciples to gain from this truth as He taught it in John chapter 10. After he teaches it, he goes on to say in verses 27 through 29, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. My sheep are secure, they shall never perish, for my Father has given them to me in eternity past, and a decree. And like a building is rooted into the earth by its pylons that go deep, deep down, so my people's salvation is rooted deep into eternity past, into an unchanging choice of God." I've always been interested in, maybe you are too, the last words of people before they die. And especially the last words of God's people, and especially the last words of the giants of the faith down through the ages. What do they say? What's on their mind and heart when they're about to face that final enemy, death? What do they turn to for their source of comfort? What do they hang on to in that final moment? It's striking how often what the giants of the faith in the past have hung onto is this truth of unconditional election. When John Owen, the great defender of the doctrines of grace, was on his deathbed, it was this that he turned to for comfort. 2 days before he died, he wrote this: "I am going to him whom my soul hath loved, or rather, who hath loved me with an everlasting love, which is the ground and foundation of all my consolation." When John Calvin was on his deathbed, it was this that brought him comfort. Calvin wrote this shortly before he died: "In the name of God, I, John Calvin, servant of the Word of God in the Church of Geneva, thank God that He has shown not only mercy toward me, His poor creature, and has suffered me in all sins and weaknesses, but what is much more, that He has made me a partaker of His grace to serve Him through my work. I confess to live and die in this faith which He has given to me, inasmuch as I have no other hope or refuge than His predestination, upon which my entire salvation is grounded." Here is the assurance of the saints of God in their greatest temptations, in their greatest battles, in their greatest attacks, and in their greatest doubts: that nothing can separate me from the love of my Father in Jesus Christ, for it's rooted in Him. That love was upon me from before the foundation of the earth, and nothing can cause Him to go back upon what He has decreed. Far from being embarrassed about it, Church of God, rejoice in this truth that God has revealed for His church, for their comfort, consolation. May it be your comfort, your strong rock of hope, in your greatest temptations, and the time when you face the last enemy yourself. Praise be to Him. Amen. Father in heaven, bless the proclamation of Thy Word and its truth unto our hearts and lives. We're thankful it is a gift to Thy church, and grant us hope and assurance through it, and a zeal for Thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen.